Okay, turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 21. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive what you have to say. And I thank you for it. Amen. Paul is steadily making his way to Jerusalem. He's trying to get there in time for the celebration of Pentecost. And we saw last week that at Miletus, he had had a meeting with the elders from Ephesus. He had the guys come down and basically just gave him a little exhortation, kind of a warning that, you know what, guys, I won't be back. And once I'm gone, the wolves are going to be coming in. The false teachers are going to be coming in, and they are going to have some influence. Just be forewarned, you know how to handle the situation when it comes. He tells them that they're not going to see him anymore. And they were distressed by that. They weren't real happy at that notion. Then Luke, as he's recording, as he's going through this book, he from time to time just kind of like gives us a little travelogue. He's saying, hey, well, we went here, and then we stopped over here and had a burger, and then we moved on down the street, you know, and that kind of a thing is how it kind of plays out. And that's what he's doing here. He says that when he had departed from Miletus, they set sail, and running straight a straight course, we came to Kos. Kos was thought to be, anyway, the birthplace of Hippocrates. And they were famous in their day for having a very prestigious medical school. Now, I'm sure it would pale in comparison to the medical schools of today. But in their day, it was the hoi polloi. It was where you wanted to go if you were going to practice medicine. And he says they left there and came on the following day to a place called Rhodes. Now, besides Pete, does anybody else know what Rhodes is famous for? Not the governor of the state of Ohio previous. No, not scholars. Rhodes contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was called the Colossus. It was a big old statue of a Greek titan, Helios. And it was 107 feet tall, and it was a remarkable piece of artwork for the day. And so it got classified as one of the seven wonders. But obviously, they didn't build it that great because an earthquake came and knocked it down, and it didn't last forever. But it was really cool to see it while it was standing there. And it's actually said that the fellow who designed what we have in New York Harbor called the Statue of Liberty took his inspiration from the Colossus of Rhodes. They look similar, only the statue wears a dress and the Colossus didn't wear much. So they left Rhodes, and they went to Patara, and then Phoenicia. They drove by Cyprus, waved as they went, and then on into Syria, finally landing, docking at Tyre. They did that so that the ship could unload its cargo. Now, what that tells you is that a lot of the Word of Faith preachers that want to convince you that that all of our Bible heroes were really wealthy people, and they were just letting on. It tells you the kind of ship that Paul's traveling on. This was a cargo ship. It was a freighter. He was hitching a ride, down the way, and definitely not a pleasure craft of any sort. That's how Paul's getting around. He wasn't going first class. He could have if it was available, I'm sure, but he didn't. And that was pretty much the modus operandi, if you would, for all the guys. They were humble, and they did things relatively inexpensively wherever they could. They did them cheap. What can I tell you? They did them flat out cheap. It says he left the ship, and while the Teamsters there were unloading whatever, it was going to take him a week. Paul went and he found some disciples, some fellow believers in Christ there in the neighborhood, and you got to know, it is always good to meet other believers, especially when the bulk of your time is spent with pagans. If you have an opportunity to fellowship with a believer, it doesn't necessarily have to be from our church when you're out and about, because your odds are kind of smaller if you just limit it to our church. But it's a good thing. They can be a believer, they can be Arminian, you can persuade them otherwise. And if they choose not to listen to your persuasion, you beat them up and then you go find another believer to fellowship with. Or maybe that's a little extreme. Maybe you don't do that. But, it's good. And the truth of the matter is, if you can find a way to fellowship with your brothers and sisters outside of the corporate worship, you should. You should. We ought to. We ought to be fellowshipping with each other on a regular basis. I know, schedules are crazy. I say, I can't fit it here, I can't fit it there, and I'm as guilty as anybody. But we ought to be doing that. We ought not to just be seeing each other on Sunday morning and say, and howdy with you, and then see you again. Hopefully you're here next week, and that kind of a thing. The fellowship ought to be a little more regular. It ought to happen. It's not so extreme. There was one church, and not a church from around here, but it was a church that I read about. It was kind of it was larger, and the elders of that church had actually assigned families to meet with each other during the week, and it was kind of like, wow, that's kind of weird. But that's how they made sure that people were connecting with one another. It was like you draw a name out of a hat, and that's who's coming to your house this week. Or you draw another name, and that's whose house you're going to this week, kind of a thing. I would never advocate that. I mean, because, hey, fellowship has to be, voluntary. You can't force people to do things like that. But it's a good thing, and we should begin to practice those things. We should, get to see each other a little more than just Sunday morning. So Paul is sitting with these guys during the week, and he's fellowshipping with them. And in addition to just simply enjoying the company, he's taking the time to teach them, to edify them, to exhort them. But something happens during this 7-day layover, that during the time that they are together, as God starts to minister to the people that Paul is ministering to, and they came back to Paul, and they gave him a warning. They said to him, don't go to Jerusalem. Have you ever had something that you really wanted to do, but no one else had your vision? Doesn't have to be massive. Could be small. Maybe it's just at your house. You have a vision that you want to plant a flower garden, but nobody else in the house can see it. You know what I'm saying? But you have the desire. You want to have it done. And everybody tells you you can't do it. Yeah, see, I'm guilty at my house because my wife says, I would really like to have a garden. And I say, look at this neighborhood that we live in. Whatever you plant, you may not have a chance to reap because it may, you know, people are happy to let you plant stuff, and then once it starts growing, they're happy to harvest for you. And if they don't particularly like you and you plant tomatoes, you don't want your house decorated. You don't want to have the only spotted house on the block, you know, kind of a thing. But, you know, but I understand her desire to do that. It's a good thing. And if everything worked right, we could actually have food from that. But I don't have that much faith in the neighborhood. Yeah, you know, kind of a thing. But, you know, somewhere along the line, you've had a desire to do something, and you know you're right about it. You know you want to do it, but nobody else can catch the vision. Nobody else can see it. You know, there are things that I would like to do that I talk about for the church. And if you look at reality, you say, ain't no way. We're broke. We got no money. And it doesn't look like we're going to be getting any money anytime soon. And you say, the reverend's up there saying he wants to build that fellowship hall out there. He wants to put up the new shelter house. He wants to, you know, put his parents in a home of their own, not a home, because that has a wrong connotation. And you know, take this building down and replace it with a church, a building that looks like a church building. And you say, hey, Reverend, that's great. I'm glad you want to do that because that sounds all good and cool. But, you know, considering the circumstances, it's a pipe dream, never going to happen, blah, blah, blah. You see, that's because it's the vision, and I can see it. I can see it happening, and I will work towards that. But it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands what happens. You know? You know, I went out on a limb, and I said in 5 years we'll have the fellowship hall sitting out there. I stuck it out there, and so in 5 years it better be there, or I'm really going to look like a fool, and I don't want to do that. So that's, you know, we're going to trust God that will happen. But you know, sometimes the desires that we have, sometimes the visions that we have are faulty. And they're not exactly what should be. And the fact is that if you had that vision and you pursued it and it was faulty, you might sit back and you say, you know, if only I had listened to the people who are trying to counsel me out of it, I wouldn't have this problem. You ever known somebody who they were in love? And they said, oh, you know, I got to have this girl, or I got to have this guy. And you know what? I can see we'll be happily ever after. We'll ride off into the sunset, and life will be good. And people will say, I really don't think that's a good idea for you. I think you need to take a step back, think this over, do not pursue it, because I don't think that's exactly what really would be good for you. And you say, oh, you're crazy. And the two little lovebirds will gather together and they'll say, oh, see, nobody understands us. We have this great love for each other, and nobody else can understand what it is that we have, and life is going to be beautiful for us. You know, so what if we're not working? So what? We're going to live on love, baby. And you know, it's they pursue it, and they go ahead, they get married, and about a week later, they're saying, oh, I hate your guts. Get out of my life. I don't ever want to see you anymore. All of a sudden, love's out the window, and we didn't listen to the counsel. Had we listened, things might have been a little better. On the other hand, the thing that is in your heart, the vision that is in your heart, the thing that is driving you, just may be put there by God Himself. It may be the vision that God has placed in you, the calling that God has put in your life, the place that God is leading you. we have to be open. We have to be able to test our visions. We have to be able to test the things by the scriptures. And the counsel of these brothers here at Tyre to Paul was, don't go to Jerusalem. There's danger if you go to Jerusalem. But Paul's heart, Paul's desire, Paul's calling was to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to minister there, and God's leading was to Jerusalem. At the end of the week, after they'd gathered together, after he'd had an opportunity to fellowship with these folks, they got together and they were heading back to the ship because the ship was about to leave port. And it says families went together and to join Paul on his way out of town. It wasn't just a few people. Paul's ministry to by the way, it's not just Paul. It was Paul and all the traveling companions that he had with him, which could have been like up to like 9 people that was with him, that was being ministered to and ministering to the other people during that week. They're all leaving. And all these families are just, they're sad to see him go. And they all gathered around and they're following him out of town. They're going to stay with him as long as they can. And they gather together on the beach by the ship. And they just kneel down and they pray together. They have just one more opportunity to worship, to fellowship. And then it says, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. You see, these families that came down, they were expressing love to Paul. You remember when he left Miletus, the Ephesian elders, they were in tears. I mean, they were hugging on Paul and kissing him and crying big tears because, you know, they knew they weren't going to see him anymore. They knew this was the end. Well, the people here in Tyre were sad, but the difference is Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. Paul had built deep relationships with these people there, and he'd only been in Tyre for a week. But look at the reaction still of the people. They fell in love with him. And it says, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. We remember Philip, right? Philip, we heard all the way back in chapter 6, Philip was one of the original 7 deacons. He was one of the guys chosen out. And Philip also was given the gift as an evangelist. He had the opportunity to go out and minister to some people. He famously ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he had a good reputation for being a man of the faith. And apparently, Philip was also a good father. If he had any other children, we're not sure, but we know that he had at least four daughters. And these daughters were established in the faith, and they had a gift of prophecy. The burden that we have as fathers, God ordains us to lead our homes. It is important that we take every opportunity to instruct our children in the faith. It's important that we have every opportunity to pray with our children, to teach them right from wrong as according to the scriptures, to teach them God's precepts, to put God's principles into their hearts. So as they grow and as they get into their own troubles and trials, that those seeds have sprouted and the faith is there within them. And they know where to turn. They know it's to open God's word for counsel. They know it's to seek God's face for encouragement. It's not to say that people aren't there to help, but the undeniable truth is God never leaves us. And it's important that we have our kids instructed that way. And Philip had done that with his daughters. Philip had taught them, trained them, instructed them. And it says here, there's only one little line here. He says, this man had four virgins who prophesied, and then he moves on. He puts in one little line. Now, that may raise a question. Because Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And in 1 Timothy 2, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Those are pretty rigid instructions. Those are pretty definite instructions. Not a lot of leeway there. And so how do we look back at the scripture and see that these four daughters were prophets? That they had a gift of prophecy. Doesn't that seem odd? That can bring questions to your mind. But you understand, God is not the author of confusion. So how could these ladies be prophets? Well, it comes down to definition. It comes down to what it is exactly that we're talking about. See, we get into trouble sometimes over semantics. You know, I believe of the five gifts that God ordained of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that the apostle is no more. That office has ceased. I believe that the prophet has ceased. And I'm not too sure about the evangelist. I'll admit that to you. I just don't know. Because there are certain gifts of evangelism, and then there's general evangelism that we're all supposed to be involved in. But the prophet, what was the job of the prophet? The prophet spoke for God to the people. He gave God's words to the people, and he would sometimes foretell the future. When we're looking at the prophecy here, we say sometimes this word is used to describe the explaining or interpreting of the scriptures or public preaching. If that is our definition of prophecy, of a prophet, then obviously that still exists. And sometimes that's the way people are referred to in the pulpit. They're prophesying because they're explaining the scriptures, interpreting the scriptures, or just preaching. That is what Paul forbids to women. Paul says you are not permitted to stand in the pulpit and preach. You're not permitted to explain the scriptures in public gatherings. That's what's prohibited. But prophesy also is a word that it means the foretelling of future events. And this is apparently the gift that these ladies had. This is the gift that was foretold by Joel in Joel 2:28, and where he said that your sons and your daughters would dream dreams and prophesy and have visions and that sort of thing. And this gift was permitted to women. However, this gift no longer functions. We no longer have people foretelling the future. We don't have to. We have the whole of Scripture. The canon is complete. God is no longer writing any additional books, and there is no need for, I don't want to say fortune telling, for forecasting or, you know what I'm saying, foretelling of future events, that kind of a thing. We don't do that anymore. But that was the gift that these ladies apparently were exercising. Now, Paul, after he commends Philip and his family, Luke tells us that another prophet shows up. He says, As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We first met Agabus in chapter 11. When he foretold a famine that was going to be coming under the reign of Claudius Caesar. here he approaches Paul in a manner that's sometimes used, that was sometimes used by the Old Testament prophets. They, rather than simply relay a message, the prophet would demonstrate in some way. For example, Jeremiah, in the 27th chapter of Jeremiah, we see about him, God having Jeremiah construct yokes and bonds and to physically wear those things. And so in addition to the message that he would give to the people, it would demonstrate. Ezekiel would build a replica of Jerusalem and use that to demonstrate to the people the judgment that God would be bringing on Jerusalem. Isaiah, probably one of the most bizarre, if you can use that word. In the 20th chapter of Isaiah, we're told that for 3 years, God made Isaiah walk naked through the town, barefoot and naked, to proclaim the word of how the humiliation was going to be coming against Egypt and Ethiopia. Now, somebody's going to say, well, why would God do that? And I got to tell you, I don't know. I really don't. But that was God's design. He said, this is what I want you to do. And you know what? The scriptures, when you read the accounts, don't say that the prophets argued with them. It says, God says, do this, and they did it. In Hosea, God told Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And that was just not, you know, that you didn't marry up if you were marrying a prostitute, you know. But there was a purpose in it. In Hosea's case, the purpose demonstrated the relationship between God and Israel. And people could look at the relationship between Hosea and Gomer and see an allegory, if you would. So Agabus comes in to Paul, and he walks over, and he grabs Paul's belt, takes Paul's belt off of him, and he binds his own hands and feet. And it says, then by the Holy Spirit, he says to the man who owns this belt, this is what awaits for you in Jerusalem. The Jews will bind you, and they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles. He had just been warned, Paul had just been warned in Tyre by those guys, don't go there. Don't go to Jerusalem. And now here he has, God has Agabus come in and make it a lot plainer to him. That look, there's trouble. And it says, when we heard these things, both we and those that from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. They pleaded with him not to go. They were distraught. They didn't want to lose this apostle. They didn't want to lose their friend. But it's what we do. You know, those who hinder a man the most as he pursues his duty or his calling, are those who love him the most, but understand his call the least. Face it, sometimes we just don't get it. Sometimes we just can't understand what the calling is all about. When God says, you know, go this way, and you can stand back and say, if you go that way, there's going to be problems. So please don't go. What else can you do? If the call of God is on your life, you have to obey the call. You have to do what God tells you to do. And it only makes it harder when those that you love, when your friends and when your family gather around and say, don't do it. And you say, but I have to. I have to do it. And Paul says to them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? You know, this was not making Paul a happy man. It really wasn't making it easy on him at all. He says, look, guys, I'm ready for what awaits me in there. I'm ready to die if need be. Now, at this point, that wasn't the prophecy of Agabus. Agabus said, look, what awaits you is chains and prison. Paul says, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do it for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not ready to do it just because, I want to make a mark for myself in history. I'm ready to do this for the Lord Jesus. And after all the pleading, after all the begging, I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't even some threatening going on there. Saying, Paul, if you try to go out of here, I'm gonna jump on you and pin you down. I'm not letting you go. And no doubt there were tears. It was clear that Paul's mind was set. Then the disciples have the same kind of an interaction with Jesus, when Jesus said, you know what? I gotta be taken, and they're gonna try me, they're gonna kill me. And Peter said, ain't no way that's happening. Peter said, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. Nobody's gonna get you. And Jesus just looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Just a few minutes before, Jesus had built him up, edified him, told him, hey, you're Peter. You're the guy. And now he's calling him Satan. Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we don't get it. Paul's having a similar experience here. And it says, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. There comes a point when a man's mind's made up. There comes a point when he says, I'm serving God. I know this is his will. I know this is what I'm called to do. I'm doing it. There comes a point when you quit arguing with him. You say, you know what? Just as these folks did here, you say, the will of the Lord be done. God's will be done. I still might have questions. I still may have reservations in my mind about the whole situation, but God's will be done. I'm going to rest in that. I may not completely understand it, though you've explained it to me 500,000 times. I may see a better way or something like that. But if God tells you to go and do it this way, his will be done. Sometimes the things happen in our life that we certainly don't understand. Sometimes God leads us down roads that we say, this can't be the right turn. I mean, there's no streetlights on this road. They certainly haven't fixed this road in a while. God wouldn't take me down this road where my bank account was less than what my bills are. God wouldn't take me down this road where he's blessed me with so much information and education, an out, you know, without having an outlet to use it. God can't be mistaken there. And God's not mistaken there. We have to say, God's will be done. We have to sit back and rest. And one of the hardest things we'll ever do is finally be able to come to that point where we say, okay, God, okay, I'm in your hands. Open the door, close the door, whatever you have to do. But I'm done fighting it. I'm resting. And God's will be done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. Lord, for the opportunity to open your word and ponder it, to think of the experiences of our brothers for so many years ago, the opportunities that that men had to fellowship with one another, to worship with one another, and to be semi-focused, at least, on a call. I thank you, Lord God, that you can open our hearts to better understand the situation that Paul was in, to have that calling in his life, the drive to pursue what it was you'd laid before him, and to have well-meaning, loving friends about him try to discourage him from doing what you had called him to do. Help us, Lord, as we walk in our own lives, as we move down the paths that you've ordained for us. Help us to be constant in our trust in you, in our faith in you. And when we have those moments of hesitation, when we have those moments of simply just not understanding, that we can still be at rest, that we can still be at peace, because we know for certain that your will be done. We thank you for it, Lord. Lord, I ask you this morning to bless this congregation. I ask you to bless each life here, Lord, that's here to praise your name, to worship with each other, Lord God, to lift the name of Jesus. I ask you to bless each life, Lord. I pray for physical healing where it's necessary. I pray, Lord, for financial relief. I pray, Lord, that you'll grant physical rest that's necessary, that you'll open doors and close doors that will be beneficial. Thank you, Lord God, that we can trust you to do that. Bless each life here. I ask you again, Lord, for Bruce this morning. I just pray that you'll grant him rest. I ask you that you'll just give him opportunity for time off, Lord God. That indeed, if those who are over him are orchestrating in such a way as to get him to leave, I pray that their plans will be thwarted. I pray, Lord God, that you'll step in and lift up your child over the plans of evil men. And I thank you that you'll do that. Just bless Bruce, bless the family, bless Sandy as well, Lord God, and I thank you for that. Lord, I pray this morning for our brothers, Pastor Greg and for Joe and for Dan this morning. Bless those brothers as they stand in their pulpits today. I pray, Lord God, that their doors will be opened, that they will be flooded with people who want to be fed the Word of God. And in turn, Lord God, to go back out and distribute it, to have a zeal for your gospel and to share it with others, that the name of Jesus is indeed lifted above all names in the worlds that we live in. And I thank you for that as well. Bless this time this morning, Lord God. Bless the opportunity that we have now to come to the table that you've prepared for us. Lord, to participate in this sacrament of your supper, the bread and the wine, Lord God, to participate in that and to remember that we serve a victorious King. Lord, bless us this day, and I praise you, Lord, and I pray it in your name. Amen.